Back in Ephesians and chapter 5. Last time I was with you, nearly 2 months ago, I think it was, we were looking at the last section of chapter 4. And I closed my message with these words, "Be what you are in Christ." And that is quite challenging. Christians have a new identity and we're to live accordingly. I was thinking of the Israelites when they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, when God brought them out under Moses' leadership. When eventually they came into the land they'd been promised, instead of remaining distinct and separate from the people as they had been commanded, they began to compromise and lose their distinctiveness as God's people. They were attracted by what they saw there, and they lusted after what was on offer without recognizing its dangers. It became a craving for which they wanted more and more to satisfy them, and it destroyed them. It worked a bit like an addictive drug, first a fascination to try it because of what it promised, then a desire for more, leading to an inescapable compulsion for more until it consumed them and destroyed them. They had been warned, but they treated the warning lightly. They dismissed it under the pretext that God was denying them something good, and look where they ended up. It was just a replay of what happened in the Garden of Eden. God had told Adam and Eve not to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were seduced into believing they would become like God if they did so. And so death entered. The history of the Old Testament was characterized by decline and fall. The Israelites would drift away from the Lord through compromise into idolatry and suffer the consequences, until in their suffering they repented and called upon him again, and amazingly he revived his work and restored them. But exactly the same problem has recurred throughout the history of the church. An endless variety of temptations has led to compromise among God's people. And the result has been spiritual declension. The cause? Not taking seriously, not believing what God has said, and failing to remember or recognize what God has done. So churches have declined and departed from the truth into what in reality is nothing short of idolatry. We can see this in our own land. That remains the situation until God's people, acutely aware of the need, call upon him to revive and restore his work. And amazingly, he does. The words of 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 are ever relevant. And I quote, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And I believe we are especially in need of such revival today. It was the fruit of the gospel in many people coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, which led to the New Testament letters. And these letters, they're full of instruction about who God is and what he has accomplished. And he's done it for the likes of you and me. And it's also full of exhortation on how to live in the light of it. Well, I cannot but take notice of the fact these letters say as much about how believers are not to live as well as how they are to live. But the apostles were realistic. They understood that being a Christian doesn't make one immune from worldly temptations. They didn't hesitate to flag up those things to which we can be susceptible, things we might be ashamed to admit hold that attraction for us. And having done so, they present powerful antidotes to their subtle attraction. And last time, in concentrating on chapter 4 and verses 25 to 32, we looked at some specific areas of conduct needing regular attention. Lying, anger, stealing, various forms of corrupt speech, and how these things were to be replaced by truth, by self-control, by giving, and by beneficial words. And in these things, we have a twofold encouragement. Firstly, that we are forgiven by God with an ongoing forgiveness as we confess our failings and shortcomings in these areas. And secondly, that it's because we have been renewed, we've been given a new nature by the work of the Spirit of God in us, that we are motivated and empowered to live a new life. And that was something we touched upon this morning. And hence the exhortation to be what we are in Christ. And if in chapter 4, Paul confronts us with the problems we face in daily life and is addressing us individually, in chapter 5, he moves on into a far deeper matter and is looking more at the church as a whole and those within it, as the words in verse 3 confirm, where he says, among you, and he says concerning sexual immorality, let it not even be named among you, that is, within the body of the church. And what he's saying here isn't just more of the same, dealing with common temptations. He's going right into the heart. He's dealing not so much with temptation, but as with disposition. He's digging deeper and he's probing what is in the heart. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, we read, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And the writer is admitting that even within the church, there can be people who, while professing faith, are actually living in unbelief. He'd just been quoting from Psalm 95, where in verse 10 there, God said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Referring back to the conduct of the Israelites in the wilderness and beyond. Outwardly, they were God's people. At heart, they were very different. However, before we move into this area, once again, Paul provides an incentive and an encouragement for us. Now, chapter 5 and verse 1, the NIV translation says, follow God's example. The King James Version says, be followers of God. This is good. Perhaps it's not, doesn't fully convey to our minds what the original is saying. Literally, it says we are to be imitators of God. It's from the Greek word that we get our word mimic. Now we know what mimicry is all about, don't we? A mimic will often satirically imitate the speech or the mannerisms or the behaviour of some person. Rather in the same way as a cartoonist will emphasise certain features of a celebrity so that from the distortion we immediately recognise who it is. Here, though, where Paul says we are to imitate God, he's not suggesting a kind of mimicry that distorts or exaggerates, but rather that which truly represents what he is like. Now, when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he said that through eating the fruit of the forbidden tree, they would become like God, knowing good and evil. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying here that we are to be like God. If I ruled the world, that's the sort of concept many people have of what being like God means. In a sense, that is what fallen men and women crave. They want to be in control of their destiny and also that of others. Now, what Paul is saying here is something very different. When you think about it, be imitators of God is an extraordinary, even an astonishing statement. And it makes extraordinary demands. Now, a mimic will closely study his subject and take in all the details, and then will practice his art in order to achieve perfection in his or her imitation. What does that tell us about being imitators of God? If we are to be imitators of God, it means we need to know God, what he's like, what he does, how he does it, why he does it. We need to study him if we are to be able to imitate him. As I've just said, this is not in order to be like God or to conduct ourselves as little gods. So when we ask the question, how are we to imitate God? And how can we imitate him? This is where the word therefore in our text is so important. Therefore, be imitators of God. And Paul, with relentless logical development, is relating back to what he's just said. And in particular, to verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. All these qualities Paul has just been enjoining upon his Christian readers are qualities which are found in perfection in God himself. God is kind towards you. God is tender-hearted towards you. God is forgiving towards you and has in Christ forgiven you. So, he's asking you to do the same. Asking you to imitate him in these respects, in your relationships with others. As I said, to imitate him, we need to understand how this works in God. And one of the problems Christians can have in their relationships with others, one of the causes of unkindness or hard-heartedness or an unforgiving spirit and so on, is that they do not know and understand God as they ought. So let us think briefly about these attributes of God expressed towards us that he wishes to see reflected in us towards others. First off, kindness. Luke 6:35, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. And as Matthew 5, verse 45 confirms, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It is to be a characteristic of sons and daughters of their Father in heaven, that they be like their Heavenly Father in this, that they imitate him in this. Now, the word for kindness is used in various places in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated as goodness or graciousness. But the point here about kindness is that kindness is indiscriminate. It doesn't take into consideration the worthiness on whom to bestow it. You know, I'll be kind to that person because they deserve it. There's no point in being kind to her because she won't appreciate it. As Paul said about God to the pagans at Lystra, he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. To pagans, that was. So when Paul says, be kind to one another, referring in this case to our brothers and sisters in Christ, he is saying that irrespective of their background, their attitudes, their foibles, whether they're easy or difficult to get along with, whether we feel we understand them or not, or whatever we think of them, we should show them kindness in any and all of our interactions with them. God's kindness towards us is a mighty motivator for us to be kind to others, irrespective. Secondly, tender-heartedness. Tender-heartedness feels for others. And the Greek denotes a deep-seated feeling, and is a feeling for them as if one were going through the same experience as them. And God's tender-heartedness is exhibited remarkably in the prophecy of Hosea. Israel had forsaken the Lord, got lost in idolatry, and were suffering as a result. And God said, Hosea 2 verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort, that is, tenderly to her. And he goes on to describe how he will bring her into blessing. And again, later in the book, God says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man. You see how God's tenderness works, desiring the best for those who really deserve the worst. He saw them in their dire need that they brought upon themselves, and his heart went out to them because of it. We're told that Jesus was using the language of the AV, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How come? Two reasons. Firstly, that he knew by experience what it was to be tempted and to experience trials and weakness. Secondly, that he experienced all these things for us and so felt for us. And the word is often translated as compassion. Now, there's a difference between kindness and tender-heartedness. Kindness doesn't really need to know the situation or circumstances of others in order for it to be exercised. When it comes to tender-heartedness, this involves a sensitivity towards others through knowing and feeling something of their situation. What I'm saying is that tender-heartedness is not automatic. Often knowing about others and feeling for them is a prerequisite for being of help to them. Now, for example, someone's mother has died, and as you think about what it'd be like for you to be bereft in a similar way, and how it would impact you and affect you, and the kind of help and support you would need, so your heart is touched and it goes out toward that person. And how much more so if this is somebody that you know? We cannot really be tender-hearted if we keep people at arm's length. Tender-heartedness requires being involved. Thirdly, forgiveness. We are to forgive one another. Maybe to put it a little better, we are to be forgiving towards one another. We might ask, where is this really evident in the church? It may be we don't see much forgiving one another in the church. Not necessarily criticism, that, although it might be. That's up to your own consciences. One of the principal areas in which we find we need to forgive one another is in the home. Between husbands and wives. Between siblings. Between those we're closest to. Interesting that, isn't it? This is where wrongs seem most easily to occur, where we do and say things we would not say where strangers are concerned, or those we know less well. This is where friction occurs, and friction generates heat, and heat burns and does damage, and damage requires repair. And where we do see it in the church is often where members disagree over something, maybe the way something ought to be done, or perhaps jealousy arises over the way another member is given some kind of preferential treatment, or perhaps somebody feels unfairly neglected, and harsh words are expressed, and there is a falling out. Sadly, there was a case I knew where two members hadn't been on speaking terms for years over something which was really no big deal, each feeling it was the other's responsibility to put things right. But a forgiving spirit is enjoined here and doesn't put up and maintain barriers, but rather seeks to remove them. Forgiving one another means we need to be prepared and ready to forgive. And the way this happens is through recognizing both of what God has forgiven us and how he has done it. We need a forgiving spirit. You know, some people wrong us and they're not aware of it, are they? At other times, we may mistakenly believe that we've been wronged. But in both of these cases, without the right attitude, we could only do more damage. If in the former case, where the person is unaware of having wronged me, if I gave them a cold shoulder, if I withdrew, or even if I spoke to somebody else about it, I would be doing a disservice to all concerned and be at fault myself. Or if in the latter case, where I mistakenly believe someone has wronged me, it would be possible to harbour ill will, and then I would be doubly in the wrong. If I have a forgiving spirit, then my relationship with both the offender and the assumed offender won't be damaged. And when I think not only that God has forgiven me my sins, but how he has done so, and how this has worked out, it gives me pause. God forgave me in Christ, as chapter 4, verse 32 says. That I know, and I know at what cost he has done it. But, I stood forgiven of some sins of which I was unaware until some time later. So if somebody sins against me unwittingly, I need to forgive them before waiting for them to recognize and acknowledge it, as the Lord has done for me. There's another aspect of forgiveness we shouldn't overlook. When God forgives, he effectively forgets. Now, of course, God never forgets anything. What he does about it is that he chooses not to remember. God says of his restored people, we read this in Jeremiah chapter 31, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's quoted in the letter to the Hebrews. If we are to be imitators of God, this is how it should be with us too. How easily we remember when we have been wronged. That's true, isn't it? We feel violated. Somehow it hurts our pride. And that shows because we focus on how it's affected us. If we have true humility of mind, then we'll be able to look at the offence objectively and rationally. It is not about us, but about the offender. The one who has sinned against us is the one needing help. It's not in my place to magnify the offence, but to put it behind me and concentrate on the need of the one who has committed it. And if forgiveness is requested and granted, then the door is permanently shut on the matter. It is effectively forgotten, or to be forgotten, insofar as it is never going to be dragged up again. Now consider a wife who says that she's forgiven her husband over various matters on various occasions. When the next altercation arises, she throws all these things up in his face again. She's thereby demonstrating that she's not really forgiven him on the former occasions. I put the example this way around because it's often the men who do the wrong thing here, isn't it? When God has forgiven us, whatever the specific matter involved, he will never recall. As we read this morning, Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12, says of God, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? It's in the opposite direction. If we are to be imitators of God, we are to turn our backs on what has been forgiven. God is not asking of us concerning our relationship with others anything that he's not already abundantly demonstrated in his relationship with us. What we've seen here is his disposition. God's disposition towards us is expressed in these verses. His kindness, his tenderheartedness, his forgiveness of us, his love of us. And his desire is that we should imitate him by having like disposition towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the apostle, does not just say, be imitators of God. He says, be imitators of God as dear or beloved children. It is recognition of his disposition towards us that is a mighty motivator to do what he urges us to do. For example, how can I be kind to that person, Christian though he says he is, who has hurt me so much? When I think of God's kindness towards me, how he has put up with the ways in which I've hurt him by disobedience, by ingratitude, by rebelliousness, by wanting my own way. If I have any appreciation for the kindness of God towards me, surely I will want to show it in exhibiting kindness towards my fellow Christians. I may not feel kindly disposed towards some, but often it is in being kind towards such a person that better feelings then arise and good is done as a result. We have to do before we feel. And this verse is reminding us that we are dear children. We are loved by God, notwithstanding all our ugliness, awkwardness, selfishness, ingratitude that are sometimes evident in our lives. Is it not amazing, wonderful, comforting that we are loved by such a God? Does it not touch our hearts whenever we are made aware of it? It's funny how some things embed themselves in our consciousness. There's one occasion when I was quite a young Christian, when I was feeling in a particularly bad mood. I was fed up with myself, if the truth be told, and aware of just how bad I was feeling, really surly and in no fit state to engage civilly with anyone. I was in my bedroom upstairs in my parents' house, and as I stepped onto the landing, looking over the banister down the stairs, I heard a voice loud and clear. There was nobody there. But I suddenly and unexpectedly heard these three words in my head: God loves you. Instead of going downstairs, I returned to my room and wept. Of course I knew that God loved me, but somehow to hear those words as I did profoundly affected my attitude to myself at that moment, and it also profoundly affected my attitude towards others. Incidentally, husbands who love your wives, they may know that you love them, but it doesn't hurt to remind them regularly by saying those three little words, I love you. Doesn't hurt? What am I saying? It should be our delight to express our love and care by word and action. But returning to God, being reminded and really knowing that we are loved by him, wonderfully sweetens our attitude towards others. Knowing that we are loved by God really enables us to imitate him and display these characteristics in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as the Father has loved us, so has the Son, verse 2, as Christ also has loved us. He has loved us by giving himself for us in dying on the cross to bear our sins away. Paul uses the Old Testament imagery of the sacrificial burnt offering for atonement on the altar, and it is described as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And Jesus did that for us. It was his design to do so, and he did it intentionally to be accepted by his Father. In Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7, read prophetically of Jesus addressing his Father, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus was fulfilling his Father's will. What he accomplished was pleasing to God his Father, because that was God's intention for us. His intention for us according to his great love for us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Of course, we cannot love in exactly the same way. But if we are imitators of God walking in love, we will be showing the same self-giving characteristics of love, being prepared to promote the welfare of others, even at our own expense. There's another aspect to the mention of our being dear children, and that we're to imitate God as dearly beloved children. A son growing up might be described as a chip off the old block. That means, of course, that the character of the young man is so alike to that of his dad, and usually it's a complimentary term. The son knows and respects his father and seeks to emulate him as his role model. There's an intimacy there between them. And let me say it reverently, this is how we should be seen in relation to our Heavenly Father. But it is born of an intimacy with him. There's no other way. And so we've been reminded that God has been kind towards us when we didn't deserve it. He's displayed his tender-heartedness and his loving kindness towards us in seeing and feeling for us in our need and forgiving us. It was in Christ that he forgave us, by which we recognize to just what extent he went in giving his son to die on the cross to procure forgiveness for us. It is in these things that we are to be imitators of God. We are to exhibit these characteristics of God. How he has conducted himself towards us, we are to conduct ourselves towards others. It is not just outward. It is to be embedded in our hearts, as verse 2 makes clear when it says we are to walk in love. It is to be our way of life, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Well, I see I'm not going to get on to verses 3 and following this evening. They'll have to wait for another time. So let's draw this to a conclusion with what should be an encouraging reminder. In the world at large, many people will acknowledge that bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking are wrong, or at least they're bad, and the world will be better without them. On the positive side, they will also acknowledge that kindness, tender-heartedness, forgiveness, and love are in short supply and are needed. There are many people who strive to avoid the former and also strive to exhibit the latter. So what makes the Christian so different? At Titus 3, verse 3, Paul says, "For we ourselves," including himself in this, "for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's quite a list, isn't it? In other words, for all their recognition of high standards, they had no heart desire or adequate motivation or real ability to live up to them. The sinful nature is a terrible deceiver and wickedly hypocritical. It will loudly declare how others ought to live, but it will not and cannot live that way itself. So what makes things so different for the Christian? There are two aspects of this, very briefly. The first is that we recognise the origin and evidence of these standards, that they come from God and have been displayed by God, as we've been seeing from this passage. We are to be imitators of God. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, love are defined and demonstrated by God. And the second aspect, as I said earlier, is that by grace and in Christ, God has given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, both to desire and to empower us to do what he says. And by his Spirit, we begin to see these characteristics as God sees them, and we love them, and we truly desire they may be evident in our lives too, and increasingly so. And he enables us to put them into practice. Now, of course, we're still troubled by our sinful nature, and so we need to continue to ask God for these graces in our lives. But as we ask in faith, so he grants them to us. And so we have the wonderful opportunity to live godly lives in the midst of an ungodly society. And all glory be to him. So let us sing our concluding hymn now, number 693. O Jesus Christ, most holy. If we're just to display the love of Christ in our lives, then it is essential that we keep close to him. 693.